I've observed the experience of churches being planted, daughter churches. And our ladies know that giving birth is a stressful experience. And the same thing can be true for a church, which is one reason I want to look at this passage. There's a lot of effort that's gone into this church plant. People have gone about it very passionately. But it's also hard for some of us. It's hard for us. Some of us have been together for over 10 years. Some of us 17 years. And to see some of us going, and Sunday school classes will be smaller, and it's going to be a challenge. And so this is the text that I thought might be appropriate. Before I read the text, I'm going to tell you a parable. Some of you have heard the parable before. It's fictitious, but it illustrates some of the point. Long ago, probably about 50 AD, there were two men who met each other, and they were very excited that they had shared a common experience. They both claimed to have been healed by Jesus of blindness. And the first man said to the second man, "Wasn't it wonderful when Jesus took the dirt and spat in it and rubbed it in your eyes and then washed your eyes and you could see?" The other man said, No, that's not how Jesus heals blindness. See, all he did is he just looked and spoke and then I could see. For that matter, I don't think you've been healed yet. And you're still blind because he didn't do it. Oh, no, you've not had mud put in your eyes. You're still blind. And you had the first two Christian denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have what may be the most magnificent passage in the Bible on Christian unity. And you don't have an outline today, but the outline is really very simple. That our unity is founded upon truth. Our unity is promoted by meekness, and our unity is preserved with effort. And to give you the context here, of course, you know in the book of Ephesians, like so many of other of Paul's writings, the first half in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is expounding the doctrine which unites us. And then when he says in the beginning of verse 4, "Therefore, based upon the fact we've been chosen in Christ and delivered by His work and redeemed and the Spirit has renewed us and all the things He's described and we're one together in Christ, having broken down the wall of Jew and Gentile," all the things He's been explaining in chapters 1 through 3, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all." So he's exhorting his readers, and the first thing he wants them to do practically in working out the implications of the great truths of the faith he's given in chapters 1 through 3 is to be united. And first of all, I'm actually going to take the passage a little out of order. In verse 1 and then verses 4 through 6, we see that our unity is based upon truth. It's based upon doctrine. The very structure of the book of Ephesians demonstrates this as he begins with truth and then makes application. Error destroys unity. And this goes against the trend that is ever increasing in our day of pluralism, where the idea is that all religions are basically the same and you can have in a state or federal legislature, you can have a Jewish rabbi one day, an Islamic imam the next day, a Catholic priest the day after that, a Protestant after that, and it's all supposed to be good. And you'll have, we all worship the same God, we're all essentially the same, and no one should be dogmatic, no one should claim that he's right and others are wrong, and that goes completely against what the Bible says. It's absolutely destructive to our unity. Spurgeon said, "May God deliver us from a unity in which truth is considered worthless." And it seems like in our day, the only intolerance is intolerance of those who think that they're right. But tolerance of heresy, tolerance of error, destroys our oneness in Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Back to the very first word in chapter 4, therefore, the appeal is made based upon all the truth in the first three chapters. And in our day, probably the most significant division among even so-called Christians is between evangelicals and those who, and evangelicals are those who would affirm that salvation is by God's grace through faith, as it says in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And yet you have throughout Christendom and in the Roman Catholic Church and other branches of the church, people who would add works to the gospel, people who would corrupt the work of Christ by saying that we need to do something, people who would add other mediators between God and men other than Christ. We cannot be united with them. And it grieves my heart in recent years to see people who call themselves evangelicals who think they can unite with those who deny the gospel. And this is, I think, why Paul is so strong. He says, even if it's an angel from heaven, even if I should somehow go crazy and change my mind about the gospel, don't even listen to me. I have people I've known personally who 10 years ago were defending the gospel and now are favoring a union with Rome. And I cannot unite with them anymore. I've been at conferences where people like this have spoken. We're united in the truth of the gospel and in other ways as well. There are denominations where there's liberalism and major denominations, Protestant denominations in this country where the very solas of the Reformation, the authority of the Bible alone, justification by faith alone, you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Churches which deny the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and the miracles. We cannot have union with them. We can't all join hands and sing kumbaya and feel good about ourselves in some kind of interfaith gathering. We can't have joint prayer services together. The unity in the Bible is one that is of truth. It's not merely outward and ecclesiastical. This is a big issue made by the church in Rome. They would claim that we have separated from them. The kindest thing they could say about us is that we're separated brethren. And we need to come back under their ecclesiastical structure. But they're the ones who have abandoned the gospel of the apostles. The apostolic succession is the apostolic succession of truth. It's the apostolic succession of a God-wrought salvation, which has nothing to do with human works and human sacrifice, but only looking to the sacrifice and the work of Christ, received by faith alone apart from works. And they have created the division that now exists in the church. And when he says we should be united, it's not, there's nothing in the New Testament that sets up a centralized structure to govern all churches. What we see in history is when there is a centralized structure like that, it becomes corrupt, and the corruption filters down to the other churches. This has happened in so many denominations other than that of Rome. It's a spiritual unity we enjoy. Now, I also want to make a word of balance. We have a unity on the essentials. You can't have one church, one local church, unless there's some diversity, because we think for ourselves. And within our church, we're united on the gospel. We're united on the authority of Scripture. We may have differences of opinion about premillennialism or amillennialism or tribulationalism. We may have differences of opinion on other secondary matters. The basis of membership in our church is simply this. Do you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone? That His work on the cross alone saves you, and by faith in Him, God has forgiven your sins and given you His righteousness. And if you believe that, you believe that which is essential, and we welcome you, and we want to be united with you. You can join with us. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he is describing, in all this sequence of ones, six times, he says, one, one, one. And he's summarizing, or seven times, the gospel truths which unite believers. And if we had time, we could go back through Ephesians 1 to 3. And you see, he's really kind of doing a review of the first three chapters. He says there is one body. This, I think, particularly goes back to chapter 2, verse 16, where in the second half of Ephesians 2, he's describing how in Christ, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And now we're one together in Christ, fellow heirs with believers among the Jew in one church. We come from various backgrounds, but the Spirit has united us. And the picture of a body, of interdependence, of different members, and division is a tearing apart of the body. There is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. He is the one who has regenerated us. He is the one who has brought us into the body. He has done the same work in us, in giving us life. When it says in Ephesians 2:5 that when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. We've shared that experience, and the Spirit who unites us to be divided, to be divisive, is a sin against the Spirit. There is one hope. Think of chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, how we're raised up with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come, He may show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. We may not agree about all the little details of what's going to happen when Christ returns, but we do agree in this. Christ is coming back, and it will be glorious, and we'll be perfected in Him, and we will reign with Him forever. We share together in that destiny, and we affirm our belief in that. That is our confidence. There is one Lord, and clearly that's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second verse of this book, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The world puts Jesus on the level with others. They'll say, oh yes, Muhammad, Buddha, Jesus, they may name a few others, are the great religious leaders of all time. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was merely one among many. There is one Lord. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the eternal God, the Son. Through Him and Him alone we approach God. Chapter 2, verse 18, through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And He is the Lord of the church. And as I was going through this text, it brings up some of the texts that Mike has been going through the last 4 out of the last 5 weeks, where, you know, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over all peoples. He is Lord over the angels. He's Lord over the universe. He is also the one who died to make us one people. In chapter 2, it says in verse 14, starting in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who brought both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that Himself He might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace. It's a very strong motivation for unity. Jesus died that those who are real believers would be one. He prayed in John 17 that we would be united. To be divisive is to sin against Him. Then he says there is one faith. Now the word faith is actually used in two different ways in Ephesians, and I like them both here. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, till we attain to the unity of the faith, is the core doctrinal truths we believe. But of course, faith in particular, I've already referenced chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the core of our faith is that justification is by faith. Not by works, that by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are saved. And to add anything human to that destroys the true unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is one baptism. Now, I always chuckle when I get to this one, because that hasn't seemed to be a great unifying factor in the churches over the years. The point here of baptism is of what baptism signifies. Baptism signifies our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Baptism itself as an act is not necessary for salvation. We're saved by faith, as we've already seen so clearly in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But baptism is an expression of faith. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." I will say this. I regard my paedobaptistic Presbyterian friends as brothers in Christ, and as a certain measure of unity I can enjoy with them. But the baptism I'm reading about is one that is for those who have faith in Christ, as it says in Galatians 3. To be baptized into Christ is to be united with Him personally in His death, in which He accomplished our salvation, and in His resurrection, in which He has given us newness of life. I would say respectfully to each of you, if you've not been baptized as a believer, you have not been baptized. And you know, we'll fill a kiddie pool, or we'll hopefully repair that thing, but we'll baptize you soon. If you haven't been baptized, come see one of us that you can share in that one baptism which unites us. And then there is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And again, there is only one God. He is the God of the Bible. He is our Father. It's not the idea, again, of pluralism, of kind of this universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. He's the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who sent His Son into the world to save a people. He is sovereign. He is over all. He does what He pleases. He is through all. He is active and He is at work. He's not some deistic God who steps back, but He's engaged in His creation. He's engaged in redemption, and He is in all. He is all present. And we are His habitation. We are His temple, as it teaches us also in Ephesians 2. And as His Father, we are His children. And we fathers like our children to get along with each other and not to fight. I'll mention in passing, do you notice any theology in verses 4 through 6? An important point of theology, which is, by the way, one of the topical sermons I want to do this fall. Do you see the Trinity there? There is one Spirit. There is one Lord, who is Christ. There is one Father. And the Trinity actually is an illustration of the oneness of Christians. There is the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And yet they are also three persons. And we are many. And yet we are to be one. Now, the intricacies of the Trinity is for another day. But our unity is to reflect the unity of our triune God. And our unity overall is founded upon doctrinal truth. We are called to be one body. We've shared the same experience. We share the same beliefs. Some of you know Pastor Rudy, who's now working in the Philippines. He's about 75 years old. When he was here, he and I used to go to conferences together. And we might go like to the Shepherd's Conference up at Grace Community in Los Angeles, and there'd be like 5,000 pastors there. And Rudy wouldn't be there 5 minutes before he found some more Filipinos. Boy, they just found each other, and every Filipino there in 10 minutes, you know, they'd all gotten together, going to have lunch together, something like that. How it should be for all of us. We who are one body and one Spirit with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we should just be drawn together with greater ties than those of national ties, because we share this common faith and this common heritage, and something that even as chapter 2 says is more important than being Jewish or Gentile. It's believing these things and having been saved by God's grace that makes us one. So unity is founded upon truth. And second of all, from verse 2, unity is promoted by meekness. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. I think this was Mike's first sermon from Philippians 2. The great destroyer of unity is pride. And in my, I guess, over 30 years of being a Christian, I've seen many conflicts among believers. I've seen some doctrinal conflicts, but the nastiest conflicts I've ever witnessed have been pride. A lot of times you have two sheriffs in town, and the town ain't big enough for both of them. And so divisions take place. People become stubborn, argumentative. ambitious, self-willed. They get their feelings hurt. I think it's one reason why when you look in in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for leaders in the church. It doesn't say that they have to be necessarily intellectually brilliant or dazzling or charismatic. It says they should be not pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, not a new convert, lest they be conceited. We need leaders who are humble. We need that example to be set. And I'm very thankful to God for the mutual deference we've enjoyed. Now, it's been about 17 years that some of us as elders have been together. And I've seen these qualities in my brothers, which is one reason we are together, and there hasn't been any major conflict. As we now are going through the process of giving birth, there can be temptations along these lines among some of us. And we need to be praying about that. We need to be careful for that. There can be a temptation to competition or jealousy. The church is down there is being planted. They're still part of our church. We're still one local church until they have a plurality of leadership and are ready to be on their own. But it could be a tense time. And what's going to hold us together, one church for a time meeting in two locations, is humility, gentleness. We need to recognize in ourselves the temptations to pride, to selfishness. We need to be warned by men like Diotrephes and 3 John, who sought preeminence for himself. Paul writes, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Are you a person who promotes unity among the brethren? And as you see these virtues, 5 virtues described in verse 2, it's really just describing the virtues of Christ. Humility. This is the very word used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It's a lowly-mindedness. It's kind of the opposite of what's taught in our schools of self-esteem and wanting to think well of yourself and highly of yourself. It's considering others more important than yourselves, as Philippians 2 says. It's remembering the example of Christ from Philippians 2, verse 4 and following, who, being by very nature God, did not grasp at His equality with God, but emptied Himself, being made as a servant. It's putting others first. It's being like John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." It's being like our Lord, who was not a person who expected His feet to be washed by others, but rather washed the feet of His disciples as a demonstration of His greatness. Gentleness. And the idea there is of strength under control. Meekness is not weakness. Some of you talk about like a racehorse who is a gentle horse, meaning it is strength under control. He's under control of the rider. And of course, for us, it's under the control of God. It's, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, meekness means you've finished with yourself altogether. Galatians 6, particularly with gentleness, says that if we correct each other, if someone's caught in a sin, we have a duty to correct him, but with gentleness. If we have a disagreement, if someone does need to be rebuked or admonished, to go so lovingly and gently that the sting of the rebuke is removed by the love with which the rebuke is given. And then patience, a long-suffering, to be slow to anger. Paul brings this out in Colossians 3, verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you also forgive. And again, this is God. God is a long-suffering and patient God. How patient has He been with you? How patient has He been with me? How much has He put up with? The difference between the church and the world isn't that the church doesn't have conflicts. It's that we fight differently. In the world, you fight fire with fire. You stand up for your rights. You don't let people push you around. In the church, we fight fire with water. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you live for a long time in the same family, with other sinners, or in the same church family with other sinners, there are going to be tensions because of different personalities and different desires. It's amazing how you and another Christian can look at the same issue, be it a practical issue or a theological issue, and you're both sure you're right. You know, we had a meeting a while back, elders and deacons, and we're proposing different possible solutions for the cry room. And two possible solutions were put forth, and you had like eight on one side and eight on the other in the room. Nobody was particularly upset about it, but people who are well-thinking people can have differences of opinion. And then part of it, too, is that each of us have certain qualities that can become annoying after a little while. It's kind of like when you're dating or courting somebody and you're first together and you're both putting on your best side and, you know, everybody looks good. But someone we encourage, you don't go too fast here, because you get to know somebody for a little while and you find out some more things about them, don't you? And some of us have been together 17 years. Some of us have been together almost 20 years in the same churches. And you learn what annoys you about other people, and they learn what annoys them about you. And it takes forbearance and patience and grace, remembering God's grace to us. Satan will use these things, if he can, to divide the church. It takes effort. It takes a realization of your own faults and sins. Back to chapter 2. Remember who you were? Well, so you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the course of the prince of the power of this air, of the air. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were pretty annoying to God. Children of wrath, living in sin, defying Him. Yet He, but God, that's another worthy of the sermon, but God, being rich in mercy in Christ, made you alive, giving you redemption. And then forbearance. What I picture here, and maybe you've seen this before, you'll see a big old dog, and you'll see a two-year-old yanking on its ears and yanking on its tail, and that dog just stands there. I don't know why. I think it's because dogs have a little bit of common grace, more than other potential pets one might choose. Try doing that to a cat. But I think that's the picture there with forbearance, is that, you know, it takes this patience to be restrained under fire. Some of us need to be transformed, that you were brought up not to put up with stuff. You were brought up to stand for yourself. It means within the church, we're going to have differences over secondary practical issues over which we need to be patient. In worship, some of us would like all hymns, some of us would like to bring a drum set up here. And both of you have to be forbearing with where things are right now and where things may go, if anywhere. I know of cases in the fire church, or this has been a big issue in churches right now, family integrated worship. And there are some people who say, well, the family should always be together. They shouldn't be in nursery. They shouldn't be always the family together. The stance our church has taken is that's a family decision. We have Sunday school. We have nursery if you want to use it. If you want your family together, that's your choice as well. But people on both sides can get annoyed. I know of a couple of fire churches which have been divided, and one which may die because people couldn't come to terms on those issues. And the people who believed in family integrated worship didn't want to be in a church that had a youth group. And the people who believed in people being having classes and got annoyed with the babies crying from the people who believe in family integrated worship. It takes forbearance, friends, to be one church. It takes patience. And I could bring up other issues as well. To be self-controlled. People without forbearance tend to bounce around a lot from church to church because they go somewhere just like courting or dating, and after a little while you realize, you know, this church isn't perfect either. I guess I'll have to go somewhere else. And sometimes we say, fine. We wish you well. That's one thing you learn in 17 years. 17 years ago, we wanted everybody to stay. Now, sometimes, none of you. Peter writes, love covers a multitude of sins. Again, we who have been forgiven much are able to forgive each other much and have forgiven each other much over many years. So first, you know the outline. Unity is founded, based upon truth. Second of all, unity is promoted by humility and meekness. And then finally, unity is preserved with your effort. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The English Standard Version says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, an important word there is the word preserve or maintain. And this is good news. You're not responsible to create unity. You're maintaining it. You see the difference? It's the difference between buying a car and maintaining a car. You've been given the car. You've been given the unity. The unity has been created for you by God, by the Spirit. We are one. It's our job to make every effort to preserve that unity. This is another enemy of unity. It's laziness. In addition to error and pride, laziness can destroy the unity of God's people. There are always some people who will attend a church who don't want to get close to anybody. And maybe even the people who regularly attend sometimes will be tempted to do the same. There are some people who don't like to make commitments. They like to join things. They don't like to commit to things like the nursery, as an example was given today. You're not just a divisive person if you're spouting error or you're being arrogant. You're a divisive person if you're just doing nothing. The unity described in the Bible is not like North and South Korea that have this kind of armistice without actually, you know, they're not shooting at each other, but they're not united. God wants us to be pulled together as one people. It's not enough to say you're in favor of unity. You have to do something about it. Paul writes in Romans, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Some of you need to join the church. Join our church, join some other church, but commit to a body of believers. But it's not enough just to put your name down and say, okay, now I'm a member, leave me alone. No, now you're a member, don't leave us alone. Go to a home group. Have people over. Build relationships. As you get to know people, you're going to see people with needs, and you can help to meet those needs of friendship and maybe their material needs and build each other up. Use the gifts that God has given you. One of the reasons I think the unity of churches has declined so much is that churches have kind of ceased to be communities and families, and some of them kind of become shopping malls where consumers come and go as they please. They come and get what they want. Well, I like this kind of music. I like this kind of preaching. I like these subjects. And there are actually people who go from church to church week after week, never intending to settle down because they just want to get their needs met and their itches scratched. That's destructive. I believe the Lord wants us to be deeply committed to a body of believers. I can't tell you have to commit to this body, though that's my first choice. But you need to commit to somebody. And it's not always going to be easy. It's going to take effort on your part. You're always going to be busy. There are always going to be things you can do, other things you can do. But there also is for many of us more that we could do. What are you doing positively to build, to maintain the unity of the church? It means making effort to get around barriers of age and gender and ethnic background. One thing that's really good about our church is how mixed up we are in terms of our demographics. We have people of different national backgrounds. We have people of different ages. We're not all set apart. I mean, there are churches in our community where it's all young rockin' people, or some of them are all gray-haired people, and the young rockin' people and the gray-haired people ought to be getting to know each other. That's part, and the old people have wisdom that the Proverbs describes that the young people ought to be listening to, and the young people have vibrancy in life that may spur the older people on to action. We have different nationalities, and again, the temptation can be to cluster. Well, this group is here and this group is here. We tend that way, but that's the tendency of the flesh. That's the tendency before Christ, before we became believers. Now our identity is not that I'm this age or I'm this nationality or I'm this profession. Our identity is I'm a believer. And there needs to be an effort to go beyond your comfort zone to get to know people you don't already know. And to build those relationships, not just talking after church, but getting together, showing hospitality. And I like that about the size we are and the blend we are, is we are so varied. And we can enjoy that. But it takes effort. You can be in a church like this and hang around with the other people who are your age and have your interests outside. Or you can make an effort to go beyond that. You build unity by using your gifts to serve the body. I think it was Spurgeon who said, the people who are working real hard are too busy to complain. That, you know, God has given every single believer a gift. And some of you are serving magnificently, above and beyond. Others of you need to become more engaged in that way. You unite the church by serving. And one of the challenges we face in both the church plant and here is now we have twice as many places we have to do all the same things. And the people who are going down and participating in the church plant down in San Diego, these are key families who are doing a lot up here. And that means those who stay are going to have to pick up the slack. That's why we don't have the nursery schedule filled. And that's a microcosm of many other issues in the church. That's one of the pains of giving birth, which means it's time for some others to step up, talk to your elder, your deacons, and find out what you can do. Now, the people who have been down in San Diego know about this already because they've already, if you want to see a busy little group of people, go down there sometime and everybody's got a job. They have to. Pray for one another. We put out a prayer list monthly. That will unite you to people, is to pray for them. If you can come up to somebody on the Lord's Day and say, I've been praying for you this week, or how can I pray for you? Your name's on the list. All I know is your face. How can I pray for you when your name comes up in my time weekly or monthly in which I pray for everyone in the body? We also want to express unity with believers in other churches. One reason we participate in the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, as we realize that, you know, the one body spoken of in Ephesians 4 isn't just our local church. Our local church is a microcosm of that. But we acknowledge God is working elsewhere. He has other excellent churches in Escondido, now excellent churches in San Diego, and throughout the country and throughout the world. And today in the bulletin, you see, as we have most weeks, I think, prayer for other churches within our association, just to be aware. Well, in Fremont, Ohio, there's an assembly of Christians who believe what we believe and have prayed for us before, and to pray for them, to be aware and concerned. You see that in the New Testament, where churches are told to pray for each other and pray for the work of God going on in other places. So, to summarize, it's an easy outline, isn't it? Our unity is founded upon truth. The fundamental truths of the gospel. He's got his summary in verses 4 to 6 of the first three chapters. The reformers have summarized it by the solas, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and that we believe in the authority of the Bible alone, and this is all to the glory of God alone. So we're united in the essentials of truth. It's truth which brings us together, and it's truth for which we must be willing to fight. But unity is promoted by humility. Not coming to be served, but to serve. As Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And then unity is preserved with effort. The enemy of unity is laziness. The Lord does not want mere nominalism in His church. He wants people passionately committed to Him and to each other. Having said all of that, you can't be united to us unless you're united to Christ. We enter in to the church by faith, which is expressed through baptism. Have you come to the point in your life where you have understood what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says? That, go back to the beginning, that you know that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You realize that you by nature and by action have alienated yourself from God and are guilty and deserve His wrath because of your sin. But then you read those words in verse 4, but God! And you read them with joy and thankfulness that God did not leave you in the condition of your lostness. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. You understand what it is that Christ Jesus, God the Son, has come into the world. And He has borne our sins. He has been punished as a substitute for all who will trust in Him, that our sins might be forgiven and that His righteousness might be given to us as a gift. And He says, how you get it? It's by faith. It's not earned. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one should boast. Have you exercised that faith? Realizing yourself to be a sinner, it's humbling to become a Christian. To realize that you can't save yourself and then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe upon Him, He will save you. He will give you His Spirit. He will make you a member of His body and then be baptized to publicly portray what God has done for you. Your sins have died with Christ, making you alive together with Him. What a joy it was to see two baptized a couple weeks ago. What a joy it would be to see more that God would save among us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and truth which unites us. We thank You for the wonderful unity our church has enjoyed for so many years. We pray that even as our brothers and sisters go to San Diego to move ahead in planting that church, that we would still be united in love, that we would continue to make the effort we need to make to preserve that bond of unity we have. Help us to be humble. Help us to be united. Help us to work together for Your glory. Oh God, we pray that if there are any here who do not yet know You, who have not yet believed this gospel, that today You would make them alive and give them faith to turn to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.